from just a couple times a year to every Thursday morning. And we had that for a good number of the years, most of them at Trinity. I was at Trinity 29 years altogether. And then we went to Boston and we continued the same thing there. We lived right on the campus, and so that was easy. And 6:30, as usual, every Thursday morning, we had a Bible study till 7:30, and then Marge would cook breakfast, and she'd have eggs and everything, but she was known for her Pennsylvania sticky buns. We had these cinnamon buns with walnuts or almonds on it, and all this kind of thing. Well, later on, when I became president, I took the speaking money and made the president's sort of little fund for things we didn't have funded, which was most things. And so I would have the whole student body that was there for lunch twice a semester, and with their children, any that weren't in school. So they would come, about 400 or so, and we'd have a time they could pick up a lunch, and we had sandwiches and the fruit and salad and old chips and then cookies and pop or whatever. And so that became quite a time. Well, they decided we'd need a little program too. So on one of those, it was near Valentine's Day. So one of my faculty members, who is a character anyway, and we should have been careful, but he said, let's play the marriage game. Let's have two student couples and two faculty couples. You know how that is. They get them all there, then they send the husbands away. And they ask, what's your wife's favorite color? Those kind of things, you know. There were three questions. The fourth question was, and this is why the guy was a rascal. He said, what has your husband said recently about the president? Ask the wife. Well, this put the student wives under huge pressure. And one gal said, I don't know anything he said about the president. Can I say something about his wife? Well, she was in the early morning Bible study, in which every morning they came in, Marge had these sticky buns all ready, and she'd put them in the oven. And while we're studying the Word of God, there was this wonderful aroma that came forth. And so she said, in innocence, she said, well, I've heard him say he loves Mrs. Kaiser's buns. Well, and she tried for a long time, sticky, sticky, cinnamon, cinnamon, cinnamon. It was no good, no good. They believed her the first time. But there's some of the wonderful memories we have had over the years. I'm going to talk about the goodness of God and suffering in the Bible. Greg asked me to revise it just a little bit from what your program said, and I'm happy to do so because I had just contributed something like that to a book called Suffering and the Goodness of God, done by Christopher Morgan and Robert Peterson in 2008 by Crossway Books. At any rate, this is chapter 2, and then I'll give you just a slice of chapter 3, 8 kinds of suffering in the Old Testament. So just basically, and I'll try to skim this so that we have the fun time for Q&A. But the news media brings into our homes stories and pictures of suffering from all over the world. Our lives, too, are visited by pain and heartache. We just heard of President Craig and their son, 35 years of age. And from those around us, and even from our own hearts, questions sometimes arise, is God good? And the Old Testament does not give a systematic or a philosophical explanation for the problem of pain or suffering. Yet it does use as many as 12 words to distinguish topics such as distress and anguish and suffering. In fact, in the presence of evil, it is introduced from the start, even in the Garden of Eden, followed by the fall of humanity, which brings with it the problem of suffering and pain. Despite the prominence of the concept of suffering in the Old Testament, the goodness, Hebrew tov, you'll remember, of God is set forth as well. What we find is that it is precisely in suffering that God's goodness and existence become most apparent. For there, in the darkest places, God meets his people and comforts them. A prominent example is the teaching found in Exodus 33, verse 19, where after the golden calf disaster, God speaks to Moses on Mount Sinai and promises, quote, I will cause all my goodness to pass by in front of you, and I'll proclaim my name, the Lord Yahweh, in your presence. So, end of quote. The goodness of God is nothing less than all the qualities of the living God. I'm going to cause all my goodness, he said, to pass by in front of you. Now, paralleling this display of God's goodness was the prophet Elijah. This I use as my prime example of informing theology, how you can take an earlier passage and show how it affects later on. Because God's goodness is shown in the life of the prophet Elijah. Elijah's in despair, you remember, after the great day of seeing fire come down from the Lord. And it's hard on us pastors. We sit in Sunday, the choir mounts up with majestic music. The organist is really in tune. There used to be an organist, but it goes on and on, you know, and the word of God is received with joy, and then comes Monday, and crash. And our poor bodies can't take it. We're way up in the heavenly year. And many know that Monday syndrome. Well, our prophet is the same way. He was told that rain is on the way. He sent his servant up that hill and up that hill seven times. And it was only on the seventh time he came back. He said, I see a cloud the size of a man's hand. Good, he said. Go down and tell old King Ahab that rain is on the way. Was it ever? It was a monsoon. It broke out. And the prophet tied up as they girded up their loins. Their robe came up and they tucked it in their belt. And he ran ahead of them from Mount Carmel over to the summer residence there, 18 miles. And he ran ahead of the chariot and the horses. This is amazing. This is really a marathon as he goes running ahead. But he gets there only to find out Jesse wasn't at the display. She did not see the hand of God. And she says, so help me God, if you are still around here tomorrow, my name's not Jezebel. Something like that. And what did our prophet do? He ran for his life. Sounds like that should be a TV program. It was. At any rate, he ran for his life. And the next thing we find him, chapter 19, he's out under a broom tree wanting to sleep. And there he is underneath this broom tree. And he says, it's enough. I want to die. No, he doesn't. He's fooling. Jezebel would have done it free of charge. And he's out there saying, let me die. He's spoofing, you know. The Lord wakes him up. He fell asleep. God gives his servant sleep. What a nice thing after a busy Lord's Day to take a nice snooze Sunday night and just go out. I have sometimes come home and I have given everything I have and I fall in bed and I don't remember pulling up the covers. I mean, I am gone until about 5 in the morning, 5:30. What a beautiful gift. And God has an angel come and touch him on the shoulder and wakes him up and says, what are you doing here? He's got a line. He says, I've been jealous for you. I'm the only one left around here. Nobody really looks after your things like I do. There are no more evangelicals. That's what it says in the footnotes. I'm the only one. You talk about the poor me's. He's got a bad case of them there. And the Lord says, well, here's some water. Out in the desert, he gives him a big bottle of water, I'm sure, and a little hibachi, because there's a hot meal cooked for him. It's there. And then he says, go to sleep again. He sleeps some more, and he touches him, the touch of God. He wakes up, and he says, hey, eat again, because you've got 90 more miles, bud. I know where you're headed. You're headed down to Sinai. He's going down to where Moses was. And so he comes there, and he eats once again. That's twice. He's eaten, then in this passage, in 1 Kings 19:11, he is down at a cave, and the Lord said, come out, I'll protect you, and I'm going to pass by. I'm going to cause what? All my goodness to pass by. That's what he had told Moses, identical phrase. Pass by, same verb. Goodness, same noun. Only in Exodus, the Lord put up his hand and passed by, and he saw what came achar. Achar means after that which follows, you know. And so the NIV and all the English Bibles say they saw the back of the Lord. Look. He is spirit and not flesh, and so he doesn't have a back. And anyway, it said he passed by already. So a space age ought to translate that a whole lot better. They saw the afterburn of the Lord. He had gone by in all his glory, and they saw that which came after. And what came after? The glory of God. And glory is not a bumpsy doodle word, the glory of the Lord, which means it's a religious term, don't ask me. But kavod comes from kaved, to be heavy. And it's the sheer gravity, the sheer weight. God is the God who is there. Sounds like that should be a title of a book, The God Who Is There. It is. And so the God who is what? There. He was there. Well, at any rate, in this particular text, both Exodus 33:19 and also 1 Kings 19:11 both talk about God who's going to pass by. What a wonderful theology for pastors and for Christian workers who have said, I've had it. It's enough. Take me home, O Lord. And you know they're kidding because, as I said, Jesse would have done it free. But at any rate, they're down there, and God chose to encourage the despondent Elijah with what? A whole new view of all his majesty. He said, I'm going to pass by who I am, all my goodness. And that's the sum total of all who God is. So just as Moses needed that, and as Elijah needed that, you and I need that too some Monday mornings, because it was just too high. So therefore, if we are to gain a balanced view of the problem of pain and suffering, it has to be in the context of the goodness of God. You can't talk about suffering and pain without also talking about the goodness of God. If the problem of evil is a problem, so is the problem of good. They both are the flip side of the same card. So given the fact that the topic of suffering and pain is so large, let us look at some of the largest teaching passages, and then we'll look at eight reasons for suffering in the Old Testament. Job, few cases in the Old Testament pose the problem of what seems to be the unmerited, at least for the moment, suffering of a righteous man more than the suffering of Job. If only Job had had our chapters 1, 2, and 3, wouldn't he have been happy? Job, you have specially been chosen. There, the devil came up and he said, aha, God has his fair-haired boys because he blesses them so, and you happen to be one of them. But God has chosen you. So you're not on trial, Job. It's God who is on trial. In the book of Job, yeah. And I think if Job had heard that, he would have said, thanks, Lord, but there's a man down the street that I think is actually better than I am, and you ought to use him as an example. But at any rate, that didn't happen there. So in the prologue of the book, the readers are given a glimpse at what was going on behind the scenes. There's where we are privileged. And it was God who called Satan's attention to Job as a paragon of virtue. And Satan insists that Job's piety is merely dependent on the Lord's great blessing. Sure, he trusts you, says Satan, because you bless the booties off of him. Look at what he has. So Job, unaware, of course, of all this, passes the first test because Satan is given permission. He must have permission. He can't do it on his own. He gets permission, and the house begins to fall in. But Job lost his sheep, lost his camels, and lost his children, too. He did. In Job 1:21, and what did he say? The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be blessed. Oh, you say this guy is. He's a case. That is unusual. And his wife says, honey, why don't you bless God and die? It means the reverse. Curse God and die. And he says, hon, we trusted God in good days. Why can't we trust him now? The man's magnificent. And the devil comes back and says, well, yeah. But skin for skin, that's where we get these sayings. What will a man do to rescue his own skin? He said, you let me add his body. Or it's okay, you can't touch his life. So old Job goes into out and he's in the ash pile. He's trying to get some talc from the ashes, you know, and rubbing that on him. Flies all over. Can't you see on a hot day, 95, and these things bzzz all around? You've got to set the scene for your people. And they are going on all the sores and licking on the blood and all that stuff. And then he has three friends. Everybody should have three friends, but not like these guys. Zophar, so bad. And then there's Bildad. He was very short, only a shoe height. And then there was also Eliphaz. They come and say nothing for 7 days and seven nights. What you're not supposed to do in hospital visits, they tell you when you're making a pastoral call, don't sit on the bed. It's a discomfort to the patient. But these guys are all around just, they didn't say a word. But I'll bet they groaned an awful lot. That's marginal. But they're groaning and looking at him and shaking their heads, putting dust on their heads too. And then finally they start talking, and the biblical text says, and Job opened up his mouth and said, the Hebrew can't even believe it because they haven't said anything yet, but they've been saying plenty in silence for those 7 days. And so the dialogue in chapter 4 through 31 has Job's three friends tiresomely, repetitively saying, Job, please repent and it'll go away. God will bless you again. Repent, repent, repent. He said, no, no, he's not going to repent. He said, there's nothing to repent for. Now, God does back up Job at the end of the book, chapter 42. He says, Job, pray for your three friends. They have not said of me what is right. So that's how I know that Job's three friends didn't get it right. I wonder why the Lord did not comment on Elihu or Elihu, the young guy. A little brash. His argument's a little different. Who is a teacher like you, O Lord? He talks about the Hebrew word musar, M-U-S-A-R, musar, discipline that comes from God as he is a teacher. Maybe that's why he was getting at it a little closer. But the argument of Job's three friends is you must have sinned because that's the only reason that God brings suffering into life. No, no, no. No, you're wrong, guys. Not all suffering is retributive. Not all is retributive. And so the argument goes on and on. I won't repeat all this here. But Job continues to press his appeal to God. And he wants to meet with God and plead his cause. Despite the comfort that Job's three friends intend to give, all of their arguments are wrongly aimed at Job. They try their best to give Job that he must, quote, put away the sin that is in his hand. Then he will lift his face without shame. Job 11, 14 through 15. Even if Job has left no other fault, his three friends conclude he surely is doubting God and in rebellion against divine wisdom. Now, this is an amazing thing, that God allows us to tell it like it is. I'm amazed that when Elisha takes the boy, the Shunammite's boy who died, up to his room, and falls on him on the bed and says, "Oh, Lord, have you brought disaster on this widow woman too?" And we want to say, "Easy, Elisha, take it easy. You can think that, but don't say it, because God will hear you." But God also understands what we think there. And he called out to God, and the Lord answered him, and the boy breathed again. See, he had stopped breathing, which is serious when they stop breathing. But now he starts to breathe again, and he takes him down to the widow woman, and he doesn't say, "Here, dear kid, now shut up. I've been locked up in cabin fever 3.5 years. I normally am out preaching, and I have great meetings, but nothing but this kid running back and forth. That's all I hear in this house." None of that is there. He just said, "Look, your son is alive. Your son is alive." And he celebrates the goodness of God. So I think that argument is very clear. In the end, none of the views of Job's three friends is acceptable as divine wisdom. So you got to be careful what you preach in Job. You can preach Job's responses, but Job's friends only set up the argument. That's because we make a distinction between what the Bible records and what the Bible teaches. The Bible records that there is no God. I mean, that's a trick question. True or false? Does the Bible say, quote, "there is no God"? Well, wait a minute. Yeah, Psalm 14 says that. But it actually teaches that the dummy says that, the fool, and he only says it in his heart. He's not sort of unwise enough to blurt it out like some are today. Well, then what about Ecclesiastes? The motto is not meaningless, meaningless, all or utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What an awful translation. You should close up the Bible. Neither is it all is to no purpose. The Hebrew word hevel, H-E-B-E-L, is best translated as transience, transitoriness, temporary, because it comes from fog and mist and change. So in Ecclesiastes, it is used to capture the suffering that arises from the enormous amount of change in our lives, the lack of permanence and stability that appears to be everywhere. Whereas the book of Job highlights the suffering that comes from to an individual, Ecclesiastes looks more holistically of life, culture, and the general direction of history. It poses a question that expresses another aspect of the turmoil of the human soul. That is, what does a man gain from all his labor at which he toils at under the sun? The problem in life, according to the writer of Ecclesiastes, is simply this, that everything seems to be changing all the time. Life is just too brief and just too temporary. And is it worth all the trouble, all the working, all the living, and all the striving? And although today some conclude that this book gives a fatalistic answer of life and an upside-down value of traditional values, the book, on the other hand, deliberately supplies a positive answer, teaching four times, at the end of chapter 2, the end of chapter 5, the end of chapter 8, and again the end of the book. The answer is simply this. Even things so basic in life as eating and drinking and finding satisfaction in our work, it's not a part of our birthright. Nor does it come to us automatically. Rather, it comes from the hand of God. 11 times, it's the gift of God. And I thought, oh, that's natural. But no. God says that he gives it to the one who pleases him. The goods of life with all their pleasures and duties must be viewed as gifts from God. So out goes the secular view. And in fact, God deliberately separates the gift of the stuff of life from the ability to enjoy it, Ecclesiastes 6:2, so that we might be driven back to him. Ever seen a man in Rolls Royce driving down the street and just mad about something, grousing all the way down, and he's driving a Rolls Royce? That's like some of us. Here we've got the good gifts of God, and we're grousing. And this biblical text said, yeah, God did that. He separated the gift from the ability to enjoy so we might be driven back to him and recognize the giver. It's clearly a violation of the author's intent to argue that Ecclesiastes teaches that all life is a big zero without purpose or point. The writer states it this way: now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole. And he doesn't say what. I know King James said this is the whole duty, and it's italicized, but that's not where you hit the pulpit. That's the word that has been added. This is the entirety. This is what a man and this is what a woman is all about. Because we're all going to appear before the Lord in the final day. Everybody, saved and unsaved, got to appear before the Lord. And the Lord wants to know, for all stuff that's not been confessed, it will out with it there. All secret junk that went on in business meetings and in church meetings and in business practice and in relatives and the way the will was, but it all comes out. It does. So, careful. And additionally, Ecclesiastes 12, 9, and 10 says, the teacher searched and set in order, many proverbs, the teacher searched to find out just the right words, and what he wrote, this soul in the Bible, was upright and true. That hardly sounds like pessimism, fatalism, meaninglessness. Come on, Tremper and others, rewrite your commentary. We have seen that while the words of Job's friends are accurately reported, they're not endorsed as the words or perspective of divine revelation. But if we say that only some of King Solomon's words are approved by God in his book and some are not, we are left with the perplexing question, okay, which is which? But 12 times the book says God is the giver, either of joy or of life itself. The gifts of God fall in the four categories. The gift of life itself, 2, the gift of eternity in the hearts of all mortals. I love that. That's the key verse to the whole book, 3:11. God has made everything beautiful. It's our word, yafeh, beautiful in its time. And he has put eternity, olam, not the world, as King James says. That doesn't occur until late Hebrew in Christian times. So God has put eternity in the heart of man. So he cannot know the beginning from the end, can't know A from Z, Alpha from Omega. Why? Until he comes to know thee. A from Z, until we come to know thee. That's the point of the whole book. In 3:11, this will preach. This will preach. So in the midst of all the changes of life, there is an anchor that points in fearing God and observing his commandments. God has deliberately made everything beautiful and has built people so that they have capacity, a hunger as big as all outdoors, as eternity. Yet without knowing God, it's impossible to know beginning from the end, A from Z. Change is a fact of life and the source of suffering. But that does not have our final answer, because knowing God, that's the best thing. Lamentations. Under the inspiration and direction of the Holy Spirit, the prophet Jeremiah has given to us a description of some of the most intense moments of human suffering, comparable only to the end day. And so the pathos of this situation rings out in words like chapter 2 of Lamentations, verse 20 through 22. And you say, oh my, why would I want to preach Lamentations for crying out loud? And the answer is because it's God's word. And there is a point there. I need to be fortified before the day of evil comes. And you can't do it as well after evil comes. So therefore, I've got to see this book, which goes from A to Z. Matter of fact, it is alphabetic across chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. And chapter 5 only has 22 verses, like there are only 22 letters, but it's not in an acrostic. But you say, why A to Z? You say that so that they can remember. Look, one of the things when you're suffering and in pain is you're trying to forget. You're not trying to remember. It's all too clear. You go over and over and over and over and over. Why did the board say that? You know, not your church, but your neighbor's church. You try to find out why they said that all night long. So why A to Z? He says, name it. Name it. God doesn't say, oh, come on, don't talk about it. We tell each other, don't think about it. What do you mean, don't think about it? That's all we can think about when we're in trouble, when we're in pain. It's not that I'm saying, forget about it. No, it's there. Okay, name it. And take it to God in prayer. Take it to Him in prayer, not to each other. Take it to God in prayer. So he did. Look, O Lord, and consider, whom have you ever treated like this, says Jeremiah. Should women eat their offspring and children they have cared for? King went by one day, and one woman said, O king, make this woman give up her child. We had a covenant. I would eat my child today, and tomorrow we would cook her child, but she's hidden it. And the king, he just split his robe, and he said, oh my, it's come to this. So pain was there. There's no doubt about that. Suffering in itself does not lead a person to a deeper relationship with God. It's just as liable to do the opposite, dehumanizing and embittering some. So the task of pastoral work is comforting without in any way avoiding the human realities of guilt or denying the divine realities of judgment. There's no better place for learning how to do that than Lamentations. So at the heart of the message of Lamentations is that where pain and grief and hurt are, there is God. Where pain, where suffering, where hurt, where disease is, there's God. And so that's the big idea of the book, Lamentations 3:22. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. God is the center of that whole thing. There are no cheery bromides here. nor are there easy answers to solve the problem. In fact, the book concludes with a rhetorical question. Have you utterly rejected us? And are you angry with us beyond measure? Lamentations 5, 22. Last verse. However, it must be remembered that this question comes in the midst of a prayer, thereby assuming that there is still a personal relationship. Only those who can pray to God and say, have you utterly rejected us? Are you still angry with us? And are you angry beyond measure? Only those who have a beautiful, walking, talking relationship with God can dare question that. So Lamentations deals straight on with the concept of God's anger, using almost the full range of the Old Testament's rich and varied vocabulary for wrath. The concept may make us moderns uncomfortable, but God's anger is a sign that he still cares and is committed to shattering our apathy. So the moment anger is eliminated from God, suffering is depersonalized. And that's bad. That's bad. Last one, the story of Joseph. The narrative of Joseph, the eldest son of Rachel, you recall, a child of Jacob's latter years, really begins when he is 17 years old. The boy is an itch. He just constantly rubs his brothers the wrong way. Hey, guys, guess what? I had a dream. Oh, no. You can hear the brothers. This boy, he gets under my skin, and he's daddy's favorite boy. We do all the work, and he walks around in this big, beautiful bathrobe. But at any rate, those are marginal readings, you understand. But it gives you the idea here. And remarkably, during his time, he goes, remember, they sell him. They sell their own brother. They say, we'll get rid of his predictions. We're all supposed to bow down to him, and mom and dad or the sun and moon, they're to bow down to him. Get out of here. Hey, sell him off to Egypt. That'll do it. And they don't hear from him. For how many years? 13 years. He turns 30 years of age. He was 17, the best years of his life. In the slammer, in Egypt. And yeah, he got out for a little bit, but then that Potiphar's wife, she gave him a raw deal too, you know. And she said, he's after me. No, she was after him, dumb Potiphar. But at any rate, you have this thing here. None of the speech that was given here reversed the 13 years. But he met his brothers one day. They came for corn. And the amazing thing about Joseph, you never find one bit of complaint. He doesn't say, this trusting in God, it's not what it's cracked up to be. I mean, I was given this prophecy. That's 13 years in the slammer. And I don't think that's a good way to fulfill prophecy, you know, something like that. But the brothers show up and he recognizes, okay, so he plays with them a little bit. But then he tells them, I am Joseph. I would have loved a photograph of their faces right at that point. You're who? Joseph. I thought we sold you to, this is Egypt. And it begins to come back to them now. And he says, don't be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here. oh, this boy takes the larger view, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. Don't be afraid. Am I in place of God? They're saying, I hope not. And you intended to harm me, didn't you? Yeah, you did. But God intended it for good. 13 years? Yes. To accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. None of that speech reversed the 13 years of hardship and pain and diet. But it does demonstrate the stability that comes when an individual's suffering is seen that it's part of God's wider purpose. Can we do that? I'm tempted to give you a little testimony, just a little bit. When I had breakfast with President Meyer and Milo one October 9th, early in the morning, on a Friday, President said to me, Walt, I'd like you to resign as academic dean. I said, Ken, what have you been drinking? And he said, no, I'm serious. I said, you are? What's up? Well, he said, you've been dean for 13 years. And he said, I'd like you to be on my board. I said, you mean your cabinet? Yeah. I said, you're going to have another dean though, aren't you? Yes. I said, but Ken, that doesn't make sense. If you have the old dean and new dean, that's like the old pastor and the new pastor on the board. That won't make sense. And he said, well, we'll have two boards. I said, you're still not making sense. I said, it would be a whole lot better if you just said bye-bye. But I said, I've been here for 29 years, and I want to retire here. And he said, well, Walt, it's better this way. And I went home, then I said to Marge, guess what? I said, I'm free. And she said, what are we going to do? I said, I don't know. 5 years later, let me continue the story. I never put it together. Maybe you haven't either. But on the other hand, 5 years, almost to the minute, it again was Friday, it again was October 9th, I'm in Boston. And they're having a board meeting at Park Street Church for Gordon Conwell. I've been there teaching 4 years now. And they had said to me, do you have names that you can help us with in our presidential search? Well, I'm on the Wheaton board with four of those same people that are on the Gordon Conwell, so that gave me a sort of easy transition there. And they said, no, you come and talk to us at our board meeting. We're meeting on Friday. So I went there, and it's 9 a.m. It's 8 a.m. back in the Midwest. And first question, I walked in. They said, welcome. Walt Kaiser is here to talk to us. Any of you have questions? Well, John Huffman, who is one of my former students at Wheaton, the class of 1960, he asked the first one, Walt, why do you want to be president? I said, I don't. They said, well, why are you here? I said, I was told to be nice. And they said, why don't you want to be president? I said, because I'm too old. I was 64 then. And I said, I've never raised money. It scares the life out of me. And I don't play golf, which is how you raise money. They said, we'll teach you how to play golf, which they never did. But at any rate, they went on and they said, well, if you were still at Trinity, what objections would your colleagues make to being offered the same position? I said, man, you ask very good questions. I said, wow, that's a long story. And I looked at my Seiko calendar watch and I said, wow. They said, what's wrong? I said, that's today. They said, what day? I said, it's Friday. I said, of course it's Friday. And I said, it's October 9th. They said, yes. And I said, it's 9 o'clock. They said, yes, we want to begin right on 9. I said, it was 8 o'clock in the Midwest. Yeah, they said, your math's okay. What's wrong? And I said, well, I was asked if I would step down as academic dean. And the question was, what should I do? And finally, the president said, well, look, why don't you just go up to your farm? I bought that 1 week before that, and Ken had helped me. And so I said, what am I going to do? And Ken said, go to your farm then. I said, the way we need money around here, I said, that will never go with my colleagues. I've got to help pull the cart. And I said, I can't do that. So I waited for 18 months. I had 5 offers right away. Beeson Divinity School, Southwest, here in Waco, and I don't know, and Gordon Conwell said, why don't you come and teach just 3 courses in the fall? He even had the rest of the time for platform ministries and writing. I said, how do you know the will of the Lord when you have something like that? That doesn't sound like an easy deal. So we waited 1.5 years, and I didn't make any move. And then we decided, okay, we'll take the Gordon Conwell one. Well, they listened to this story, and they thought, wow. And they went on 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock, the whole time I'm answering questions but not thinking. And I'm just answering routinely, thinking, what's the meaning of all this? What in the world is God doing? And so we accepted the offer. I was teaching there and happily involved. I loved teaching, so that was, everything was good. And so they're saying, now would you like to be president? Well, by 12 o'clock, I thought I'd talked them out of it. And they said, do you have any final things? I said, yes. It would be good for you to form a search committee. You don't have a search committee so far. And then secondly, it would be good if you would also consult the faculty. I said, I know it's your job and your prerogative, but it just is so good if you do that as a consultation that the faculty will feel good about themselves and about the school and about the new man who comes. He said, thank you very much. I went home. They called the faculty and said, cancel your classes, come to Boston. Well, that scared them. They all came thinking pink slips. And so they're coming down and they said, we've been praying an hour waiting for you to come. Now, you pray. And so they prayed, and then they said, here's why we've called you. And they're all ears pinned and ready to go. And they said, we're talking to one of your colleagues. Our president is going to retire after 17 years. But we're talking to one of your colleagues. Now, you ask a faculty, and you'll get 10 more official opinions than people present. And those rascals all said, that's a great idea. And so they said, well, fine. So they dismissed them at 4:30. They went in executive session. And by 4:45, I understand, they called back to campus and said, put a notice in everyone's mailbox. We have our third president. I never said yes. Matter of fact, I didn't for 9 years. I never signed anything either. But we had a marvelous 9 years. God was good. I don't know why. I often ask, well, why am I not still at Trinity? no one on the faculty, no one administration. I couldn't make heads or tails out of it. Oh, there was this idea, that idea, but none which had any force. So I too know something about this concept. So from my 64th to almost my 74th year, we enjoyed some of the most wonderful times. You wouldn't think so, but with students and with faculty, God opened up doors like I would have never thought. I wanted that to be a Trinity, but God pushed me literally into this. We finished up. I just went back last week to teach there. The faculty are still very kind. Oh, we miss you. We miss you. Is there any chance you could come back to be president again? And no, I said, you've got a good man who is a Free Church, and Ted's graduate was a pastor out in New Jersey, Free Church. So Denny Hollinger is taking over there. But I can only tell you that I have sensed in my own personal life the goodness of God. Can I put it together? No. Was there some feeling that, how's all this work? And was I mystified? Yes. And I'm not going to give you a good explanation to this day. Some of you privately asked me, why aren't you still at Trinity? I don't know, but I wanted to, but God picked me up and moved me. You probably have had some of the same things yourself, moving to another pastorate. On the eight things, I'm just going to quickly tick them off for you. There is retributive suffering, of course, which is what the three friends talked about. And they were the ones that said that suffering is the result of a sin. And then after retributive, there is educational suffering. That's what Elihu or Elihu said. Who teaches and who can discipline like God? Not only Elihu, but of course in the book of Hebrews and other places. Then there's vicarious. Third is vicarious suffering. And that is when the prophets who in their role as messengers of God suffered abuse. And Jeremiah talks about that. That also comes out in the substitutionary death of our Lord. That's vicarious suffering. He suffered on behalf of others, just like the prophets did when they suffered to bring the message. A fourth thing is empathetic suffering. And that's suffering where it affects our Lord. For in all our distress, he was distressed, yet in his love and mercy, he redeemed them all the days of old. Isaiah 63:9. Or Hosea 11:8. God spreads out his hands as a distraught parent, and he says, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Adama? And how can I make you like Zeboim? Those are the five cities of the plain. He said, my heart is changed within me. No, it's even worse than that. God says it makes me want to throw up. Literally, but you can't translate it that way. It's too plain. So he says here, God takes no pleasure in the death of anyone. The fifth one is evidential or testimonial suffering. Job is a great example of that. He suffers as an evidence that he serves God not for what he gets out of it. It wasn't because he was rich that he served God. And there are others like that, the prophet Habakkuk. And then six is revelational suffering. And that's Hosea, the prophet who had by Gomer, not Gomer Pyle, but just Gomer, and they had these three children, and they were his. They were born to him, and he gave them names. So those who say, God said, go marry a prostitute, are wrong. There wasn't a command here to marry a prostitute, but she left her husband and her three children to go work as a prostitute in the local cult of Baal, when God could have given all that she needed, and the prophet's in the same town trying to minister, and I can see him out in the street corner. God loves you. He calls us back to himself, and the guy back in the audience there, hey prophet, where's your wife? Some babe saw her down on the red strip, you know. And he said, who said that? I did. And why did you say that? You're crazy, man. I wouldn't put up with her. He said, listen, I want to tell you something. If you see her, tell her I love her. I want her back. You're nuts, man. You're crazy. Well, let me tell you another thing, mister. God loves us too, and we've pulled the same deal on him. No wonder they call Hosea the heart and holiness of God. Heart holiness. God loves us too, though we've been going off and prostituting his name. And then doxological suffering, seventh. Doxological. Joseph's 13 years separation from his family. Didn't get rid of his pesky dreams that seemed to gall his brothers, but rather it was for the purpose of God. You didn't send me here, guys. God permitted that and has sent me ahead for his purpose. So amazingly, Joseph never complains or showed the slightest bit of anger in the whole 13 years. And then finally, eschatological suffering. And that is the depth of darkness that comes in that final day, in the day of the Lord. And here you have it in the apocalypse of Isaiah 24 through 27. We have it in the book of consolation of Jeremiah 30 through 33. And we have it in Ezekiel 33 through 48, and in Daniel chapter 7 through 12, and Zechariah 12 through 14, and again in the book of Revelation. Israel will suffer enormously just prior to the second advent of our Lord. However, the protector of Israel will descend on the scene with unprecedented relief and victory, putting an end to all shame, suffering, misery, and disgrace, and the nation has suffered for her own sin. The goodness of God, and yet the suffering of God. Let's have, and by the way, God does suffer even as we did. That wasn't a misstep. There's some good books out on the God who suffers, which shows even in our rascality, it causes pain to the one who loved us. Questions, comments, revisions, I'd like my money back, those kind of things. We'll take a moment for humility. Yeah, it's the goodness.
Suffering and the goodness of God.
Suffering and goodness of God, yeah.
And we will put a link to that as part of the resource that goes with this session so that you'll be able to look up exactly the publisher.
As he mentioned, Joe, it's an edited work, Morgan and Peterson. And Dr. Kaiser has chapters 2 and 3 that are very, very helpful. Much of what you heard today, but they're very helpful, and it's and edited other helpful chapters in that book as well.
Yeah, and I cut out a lot because I'm trying to shorten it up here too. Okay. Comments on the issue of suffering.
Every message, Reuben's been one of the first to raise his hand. John, would you get him, please? Thank you.
Reuben is right up front and one of the star students here.
In our message, this reality of suffering and God being in the suffering, it's rather unacceptable in our culture. We have Prozac and we have all the other ways that we can escape the pain and suffering. And seems to me, I'm not sure, it seems to me that the church has bought into just escaping the suffering.
Yeah.
And I guess this, what suggestions, what, how do you, I mean, I've got my own ways that I've tried to address that because our culture is full of escapes, illegitimate, some of our understandable and, you know, but so much seems to be illegitimate. And
We've got to be careful of trying to use medicine to avoid the pain that comes from teaching that God gives us. And I have to be careful about even Prozac, because the Lilly Foundation was very, very generous during my years as president. I used to visit them frequently, as did other evangelicals. I don't know, the pharmaceutical business was very, very open and helpful to evangelical institutions. Yeah. For example, I think in my 9 years, we got $5 million from Lilly Foundation. But on the other hand, your point is exactly right. To try to avoid all pain is at some point to miss some of the teaching moments that God has too.
Yeah, it seems
He is the one who permits pain.
Yeah, it seems as I read the scriptures that pain is the very stuff, the material that God uses to help us mature. And I wanted to kind of clarify that it's not just the medication. I mean, I use that as an example, but
It's a good illustration, though, of an attempt just to escape. And it's a form of escapism, if not used with care. And I think you got to be careful about being dosed all the time. Mm-hmm. But I like your question. Others? Oh, in the back there? Good. Thanks, Greg.
Dr. Conter, it's a privilege to have been here with my wife, who audited your class way back in the 70s. We had just recently gone through a list of the stresses that she was under and came up with 10 very significant stresses in the last year. And she has benefited from medication to help her deal with that and manage herself and her life and our life together. Just a word of caution that we not see the help that is available to us medically for that kind of situation and refuse our parishioners and or even ourselves or our family that assistance when we would be happy to accept any such assistance from the medical profession for a physical injury. And I appreciated what you said. You said not to avoid it, but I think there is a place in trying to manage sometimes some of the experiences we go through life. So just that word to my fellow pastors.
Yeah, well said. Thank you. Good. It's a good follow-up. I appreciate it. Other comments, questions, anecdotes, suffering?
Yeah.
Up front
okay,
here.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
We'll just talk. In closing, you just mentioned, you know, the suffering of God and, you know, sort of kind of classical Greek perspective that has set up a lot of perspective, I think, within the church on the impassibility of God. And he's unable to be affected because of his perfection by his creation. And how do you interact with that in terms of, I mean, there seem to be direct biblical texts that state that God has this empathy in other ways, and yet our theology sometimes seems to fly above the biblical data. And so how do you, you know, respond to that?
No, God can be and is affected by a grief and suffering and pain. The arguments about the impassibility or passibility of God are ones in which, yes, he is able to feel pain and to suffer. And therefore, I think those who tried to have a high view of God and thought they would get that by saying he can't be affected or touched by our stuff, the biblical text, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And that's not a sham. That's the real deal. And therefore, he was in real agony and pain. On the cross, his being God didn't mean that it didn't really touch him at all. He was touched there. And the reason why he said, my God, and by the way, you say that Eli, the emphasis is on the my. Otherwise, you swear. But it's, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he felt the loneliness. And for the moment, as God turned his back on his own son because of the guilt and the shame and the crud that we had laid on him, and it was too much for a holy God to look at. But I think that passage in Psalm 22 is a great messianic psalm which speaks to the reality of the suffering, but it also was one in which he still had God as my God, and he still was making his appeal to the Lord, whom at the end of that psalm, he says he has heard me, because if that's the fourth word on the cross, then the next to the last word, tetelestai, it is done, comes from the last word in that psalm. So that whole psalm must have gone through the mind of our Lord from the fourth to the sixth word until finally he said, fini, it is done. It is done. Three times in Scripture you have it is done at creation, Shabbat, the stop day. Then again, it is finished at the cross. And in the book of Revelation, as it concludes, one more time, he said, it's done. And God brings in the eternal state. So that's the difference between history and eternity. It is done. It is done. It is done. Three markers which give to us part of the plan of God. But yeah, I argue that God can and does feel our pain. That's why we go to him. Yeah.
All right. Earlier today, I learned that one of our pastors is leading troops in Afghanistan at this moment, who has experienced almost on a regular basis the loss of those who he is leading and serving with because of war. And Eric Tober, I've asked you to come, if you would. It's the senior pastor, Joel Giles, is it? Yeah, in Illinois, whose son is there, but his isn't the only son who's there. There's a number of you who have relatives that are serving in harm's way these days. There are many of our chaplains. The Free Church has many chaplains who are out there, and some of you have people in your congregation who have that as well. So I've asked Eric to come, and in the context of suffering, war brings suffering, and our nation goes through that, I'd ask Eric to pray pastorally for us. And would you stand? while we pray.
Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before your presence in the wonderful name of Jesus, and because of his righteousness, we enter boldly into your throne room of grace to ask for help in a great time of need. We feel in many churches this cloud that hangs over us of the news that someone has died, and we feel it in our church, and I know that many feel it here. So we pray for your grace to sustain us during this time of war. We pray for the wisdom and compassion as pastors to be able to give comfort when the news does come. We pray for chaplains, as the chaplain that was just mentioned, to have unusual courage and strength to share the gospel in the midst of war. And Lord, we pray that you would come back quickly, that you would bring an end to war. We long for your coming. We long for your peace. This world is not our home. But we ask these things with our hearts held by your hand. You are the one who's in control of all time, of all wars. And so we're held in your hands. We find comfort there. And we pray that you'd give us the grace to bring that comfort to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.
This evening is free. We begin again tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock. And Rob Harrell, our host pastor, and his worship team will be leading us in a worship service together. And then Dr. Kaiser has graciously revised what he first sent to us and has agreed to just sort of have a fireside chat, is my way of saying it, but just to talk about pastoral role as the preacher, teacher, and the caregiver, I mean, all that mixed together, how he's seen it in his life and days and what he sees in the days ahead. So I encourage you to be back again tomorrow morning, 9 o'clock for our worship time and 10 o'clock for our final session with Dr. Kaiser. Again, have a great evening. Thank you for your faithfulness to this day.
With all my life and all my love, Father, come to me, hold me up, 'cause
D-Bombs will be meeting in this room. We'll be meeting in the back. We'll be meeting at a few tables. So all those with D-Bombs will be meeting in the back. Thank you.
Life is spent.